Next week begins the first Sunday in Lent, and that means that today marks the final message in our series on prayer. Lord, teach us to pray. And we've been looking at the book of Psalms, the prayer book of the church, to learn how to pray more deeply. And it has been my prayer throughout this that we have been learning to pray more deeply and more widely. Psalm 5, if you would turn in your Bible to Psalm 5. Beloved, listen to God's word. And note the superscription, which is the little notation before you get into the psalm proper. For the director of music, for pipes, a psalm of David. Listen to my words, Lord. Consider my lament. Hear my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. In the morning, Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my requests before you and wait expectantly. For you are not a God who is pleased with wickedness. With you, evil people are not welcome. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. The bloodthirsty and deceitful, Lord, you detest. But I, by your great love, can come into your house. In reverence, I bow down toward your holy temple. Lead me, Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. Not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart is filled with malice. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues, they tell lies. Declare them guilty, O God. Let their intrigues be their downfall. Banish them for their many sins, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you. Surely, Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favor as with a shield. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It is said that you can know a tree by its fruit. It's also said that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. King Solomon was the first fruit, if you will, the firstborn son of David. Solomon, scripture tells us, was one of the smartest people who ever lived. He had a stunning, mind-blowing brilliance about him, about all sorts of things. Perhaps we get a glimpse of Solomon's wisdom in a person like Aristotle, who was a consummate polymath. He knew all sorts of things about many, many subject areas. Solomon was a botanist. He was a biologist. He was a philosopher who was particularly exercised in what philosophers call epistemology, the study of knowledge. Solomon had it all. People came from all over the world simply to hear him make sense out of a very puzzling and mind-boggling universe, the universe that we live within. Even the Queen of Sheba came to see Solomon. He is the fruit of the tree who is David. And it's not said as often as it ought to be, but David too was endowed with no small touch of absolute brilliance, military brilliance, poetic brilliance, musical brilliance. The Psalms were set to music. And you remember that David charmed King Saul with his music. And not only that, David, as we see in the psalm before us today, and as we see throughout the Psalter as a whole, David was a spectacular moral psychologist as well as a theologian. David knew about the contours of the human soul. John Calvin says that the Psalms illustrate every emotion a human being can possibly go through. The entire spectrum of human emotion is displayed for us in the Psalms. John Calvin also said, along with others, that in the Psalms, you have essentially the whole of the Bible's theology compressed in a nutshell, which is why people have memorized the Psalms for ages and ages, because it can teach us so much about God. In the Psalm before us today, David shows us that he knows two other things unbelievably intimately well, terrifyingly well, in fact. David knows about the contours of wickedness once it has lodged itself in the human soul, and David knows about the character of God in response to this. Just look at this for a moment, because it gives us another form or another kind of prayer. This knowledge in David's own life informs David's prayer life and is meant to inform our own prayer life as well. So notice this, his intimate knowledge of the contours of evil in verses 4 through 6, and then again in verse 9. And when you go home today, if you read verses 4 through 6 and then pick it up right with verse 9, it'll look like verses 7 and 8 are an intercalation. That is, they put them in later. This is especially true when you see in the Hebrew that verse 9 begins with a causal connective, for. It doesn't come out in your NIV translation, but it is there. David describes the wicked with 8 words: arrogant, iniquitous, lying, bloodthirsty, untrustworthy, malicious. Their throats are open graves, and with their tongues they tell lies. And the Hebrew there is literally, they make smooth, or metaphorically, they are flatterers. And beloved, I believe that there is a progression that David is showing us here. That is to say that sin begins in the human being as arrogance, and then it will take on a life of its own and become progressively worse as it works its way through a human being if it isn't unchecked. I'm not positive David is doing this, but I think there's pretty good reason to believe that David is giving us a snapshot of how evil moves in the human person until they become somebody at the end of it whose throat is an open grave. It's an image of death and of stench. Let me see if I can make this argument for a moment, because it's interesting how David looks at this. First, he says it begins with pride in the heart. It is arrogance, which is to say that one thinks of themselves more than they ought. And the Hebrew word here, halal, has two other senses to it. It has the sense of boasting, so that the arrogant person also boasts or praises themselves more highly than they ought. And they do this without regard for a sense of the transcendence, something that's above them, in particular the Almighty, to whom they are accountable. I think more highly of myself than I ought, and I believe that there is nothing above me. There is nothing transcendent to whom I am accountable. And David says, this is the beginning of a spiral into wickedness. And why? Well, because, of course, if there is no transcendent above you to whom you are answerable, to whom you must give an account, then you can do whatever you want. And you can say whatever you want without the fear of reprisal. And just like that, you get the second two descriptions David gives. It's arrogance, and then it's wrongdoing or iniquity, and then it is with lying lips. There are no boundaries for you, because who's going to hold you accountable for what you do and for what you say? And then David says next, after you've gone that far, the next stage is that you're going to become bloodthirsty. But how does this work out? Well, it's going to work out because even if we don't acknowledge that there are boundaries, transcendent boundaries in this universe, the reality in this world is that there are boundaries. Or put it this way, the world has a certain screw to it. It turns in a particular direction. If you try to turn it in the other direction, If you start screwing around with the order of the world, it will eventually come to bite you in the butt. Liars end up tangled in their own webs of lies. Those who do wrong end up in jail. And if at this point you refuse to acknowledge that there is a transcendent above you to which you are accountable, you have but one option, and that is to put your anger outward. You won't take responsibility for your own lies. You won't take responsibility for your own wrongdoing, but rather you will put the blame on others. It's because of others that my life has become a hellhole. They are responsible for the hell that my life has become. And then you become bitter. And then David says, you become bloodthirsty. Notice, it is not bloodletting. We're not into a full-blown murderous behavior in the world yet, but it's bloodthirsty, which is to say, I don't long for my neighbor's flourishing anymore. I don't long for their good, but really, I'm quite happy to see them spiral down right along with me into the mud and the hell that my life has become. The Germans have a wonderful description of this, and note that we have a bit of this in each of us. They call it Schadenfreude. Have any of you heard of that term before, Schadenfreude? It's a great word. It describes the joy that we can feel when another falls down, when another has a moral lapse, when another loses their job. Schadenfreude. It's like a guilty joy at somebody else's downfall. It's a bloodthirstiness. So we've moved from pride to wrongdoing to lying to, if we won't own up to ourselves and what's going on with us, to a bloodthirstiness. And then David says, after this, if we are still not reformed, the next stage is that people around us will begin not to trust our words. Our words will be untrustworthy. And why is that? Well, because we will begin to use words in order to make an impression upon other people, maybe. Not so much will we use truth for its truth value or be interested in truth for its truth value, but we'll be interested in truth insofar as we can manipulate other people to satisfy our own will and satisfy our own desires. We've moved from the stage of just being willing to lie to a stage of being willing to live in a baloney kind of way. There's another word for it that I'm apprehensive to use from the pulpit. And the reason I bring it up is not to be crass, but because there is a serious philosophical work on BS, is what it's called. And it says, this is fascinating. It says, he makes an argument, this is a philosopher, he says, BS is actually worse. When you're bullcrapping, when you're baloneying people, it's worse than lying, because you know what? When you lie and you know that you're lying, you actually have a love for the truth. You at least have a regard for the truth. You at least know the power that truth is. But when you BS, you treat truth like it's irrelevant. And it seems that David here is playing with this a little bit. Nobody will trust your words because you use words as tools. Not that they hit the right target metaphysically, but rather that they are sufficient to manipulate. And then, after this, David says, you will be filled with malice. Probably because as people either expose you and call you out on the way that you are using words, or as you dupe the naive and feel contempt for them for falling into your trap, your heart will be filled with malice. And the Hebrew actually says here, your heart will be ruined or destroyed. And I take it because in Hebrew the heart is the seatbed of the emotions, this means that you're going to lose a capacity to feel in the way that humans are designed to feel. You'll lose your capacity for empathy. You kind of just won't care anymore what people think of you or how what you do impacts other people. Can you see the progression of sin here and the progression of the way evil takes over more and more and more of the human person? And after this, after you've become a heart that's been destroyed and lacks its ability to feel as a human's to feel, then David says, finally, your throat will become an open grave and You'll have flattering lips. You'll just say whatever is expedient to say. It's not true at all. But this image here of your throat is an open grave. It's an image, one commentator says, of death and of stench. There's a fume coming out of your throat. It's an image of chaos. And we might have seen glimpses of this in our own life, or this progression of evil in, say, people like Stalin or Hitler, and the way it brings people down to a point of wanting to create chaos in the world. They do not bring life. Even if they say they are bringing life, they bring death. It's an image of chaos and death. I don't know whether or not David intends a progression here, but whether or not he does, it is certainly the case that David knew the contours of human sin. And it is certainly true that David knew how God responds to this. Some of the strongest language we have met yet in the Psalter, to be sure. Notice, God hates it. At every single stage, by the way, whether it's at the seed stage or whether it's at the full-blown stage, God hates it. He loathes it. He detests it. He wants to destroy it. It's unbelievably strong language. Another way to put this is that, as David does in verse 4, God is holy. And in his presence, wicked simply cannot stand. And so, knowing these two pieces, David now offers the prayer of the righteous, which is, he wakes up in the morning. He remembers that the world that he is living in is a world that is still in rebellion against God. And David essentially prays, clean it up, Lord. As I enter into this new day, I pray that you would do this. I pray that you would destroy evil where it stands. And I pray that you would destroy wicked and evil people where they stand. Those who would wreak havoc, those who would wreak chaos in your world, wipe them out, O Lord. Listen to the language here. Verse 10, declare them guilty, O God. Let their intrigues be their downfall. Banish them for their many sins, for they have rebelled against you. Translation into New Testament language. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. There is no evil in heaven. There is no wicked in heaven. Nobody does anything against God's will there. Evil's been eradicated. On earth as it is in heaven. Brothers and sisters, one of the prayers that the Psalms commend to us to pray in the morning as we're wiping the sleep out of our eyes is to pray for the destruction of the wicked. Because God is holy. And because in God's presence no wickedness can stand. This is a heavy prayer, isn't it? I hope this troubles you as much as it troubles me. And I hope that you ask the question, really? Are we really to pray this? For the destruction of the wicked? And the answer is, yes. We are. How will the kingdom ever come in its fullness unless evil is eradicated from the earth? You will not get to Revelation 21 and 22 unless the liars are put outside, the cheaters are put outside, the adulterers are put on the outside, the blasphemers are put on the outside, the idolaters are put on the outside. The kingdom cannot come if evil is not wiped out. However, we must pray this prayer in the same way that David does. First of all, without the slightest hint of self-righteousness. Notice in verse 7, David has already said that in God's presence, evil cannot dwell. Evil people cannot dwell. How does David get into the presence of God? By your great love, O Lord. By your chesed, O Lord. By your covenant faithfulness, God. By your own righteousness, I enter into your holy presence. David doesn't enter into God's presence self-righteously. He doesn't pray for the destruction of the wicked and the eradication of evil as somebody who thinks that that does not run in his own blood. David knows that wickedness runs through him too. And so he prays this prayer as one on his knees. Notice it's a prayer of lament. He prays as one whose heart is torn up. He prays as one who knows he's only in God's presence because of God's grace. Because woe is me, as Isaiah said. I am a man of unclean lips. And if anyone was holy, it must have been the prophet Isaiah. David does not pray for the destruction of the wicked and thy kingdom come as somebody who doesn't know his own sin. Maybe that's why it occurs to me now in the Lord's Prayer. The next petition, or very close to it, is what? Forgive us our sins, as we also forgive those who have sinned against us. We are to offer the prayer, but not self-righteously. And second, we are to offer the prayer with hope, profound hope. There's a reason I read the superscription. You know why? Because it's bizarre. This is one of the most forceful psalms in the Psalter. The language is severe, hate, detest, loathe, depending on what translation you're in, destroy, bloodthirsty men. Guess what? You know what pipes is there in the Hebrew? The flute. Yeah, this psalm, heavy as it is not to be played with, you know, the biggest pipes on the organ, Phantom of the Opera. That's what it should be. That's what I hear here. No, the flute. Listen to this. The Vienna Symphonic describes the flute as being an instrument that is airy, light, poetic, mellow, bright, wafting, ethereal, rich, soft, graceful, brilliant, penetrating, clear, silvery, filigree, humming. Pardon? Yes, David. Ah, so there's almost a cacophony of registers here. A juxtaposition. On the one hand, the music is light and filigree and brimming with happiness and joy. It's filled with hope, but the content is dark, or is it? I think there's hope here, and I think there's hope because there's one of two ways you could destroy the wicked. You could pray for a giant hole to open up in the ground and swallow them piecemeal, and they're done. And there is certainly an element to the New Testament where if people will not align themselves with God's will for the world, God will turn to them, as C.S. Lewis says, and says, okay then, okay. If you will not say, thy will be done, O God, then God will one day say, okay, have it your way. Thy will be done then. And we will face separation from God. It is a very real prospect according to the New Testament. That is one way. But there is another way. And it is the way that the Christian is to pray now. We pray that the wicked will be separated from their wickedness. It's the prayer we pray for ourselves. Notice what David says here in verse 10. Let their intrigues be their downfall. This participates in a broader theme in Scripture. Lord, let them fall in the pit that they have dug. Paul in Corinthians, hand that man over to Satan, who is sleeping with his father's wife. Hand that man over to Satan so that his flesh may be destroyed and he might be saved on the day of salvation. Ah, we pray for the wicked to be separated from their wickedness. And it seems harsh, doesn't it? Because in a sense we're saying, allow the path. They're headed towards rock bottom. Let them hit the rock at the bottom so that they might learn who the true rock at the bottom is. He is Yahweh. He is the Lord our God, who is our refuge when we hit rock bottom. This is the way we might pray for the destruction of the wicked. I have kind of a hokey example, but it's the only thing that came to my mind and actually illustrates this pretty well. I'm a dog owner. We have a park near our house. I throw the ball for the dog at the park, and I also carry a pocket full of bags because sometimes Sadie drops her dog exhaust in the park. And dutifully, I go and pick it up, and if I have to use two bags, I use two. Bring them home, dispose of them appropriately. But occasionally, when it's dark outside, like it's been for about the last 2 months, I step in it. And I've done, not my own dogs, I should say, but I step in other dog owners' dog exhaust that they didn't have the decency to clean up. And it goes into the cracks of my shoes. And if I'm lucky, I notice that I've done such a thing. Occasionally, I haven't. Like when I went to the dentist a couple of months ago. And I walked in on their nicely vacuumed carpet and sat down in the chair to have my teeth done and wondered what that putrid smell was in this beautiful dentist office. And looked down at my right foot and saw that I was full of it. So, politely took off my shoes, went outside, put them there, confessed my sin, and cursed that dog owner. And said, I hope next time that owner comes into the park that they step in their own dog's doggy doo-doo and get it in their shoe too. Why? Because I'm vindictive? A little bit, if I'm honest with it. But mostly so that they'll be reformed and they'll clean up after their dog, for heaven's sake, because they're polluting and making a mess of the world. It's a hokey example, but in a more serious way, this is kind of what we pray. Allow the consequences of our evil behavior to boomerang back and hit us in the head. It's a wisdom tradition. And this is one of the ways that David prays and has hope. Finally, David prays this prayer knowing that only God can defeat evil. David, though he is the Messiah, small m, has no capital M Messiah complex. Only God can ultimately destroy evil. David knows it. That's why he's praying, you must do it, O Lord. And what trouble we Christians can come into, or human beings generally, when we think that we can establish utopia in this world. We cannot. And we seem to only make it worse when we try. God alone can take care of the evil in this world and wipe it out and eradicate it. And the good news of the gospel, sisters and brothers and friends, once again, according to the New Testament, is that God has done it in the capital M Messiah, Jesus Christ. He has defeated evil. He has killed its power. He's killed its penalty. And he killed its pain. This is what the New Testament teaches. In terms of its power, we have a picture of evil where if you punch me, I punch you back. You kick me, I kick you back. And then you call your brother, and I call two of mine. And then our tribes fight, and then our cities fight, and then our nations are at war. To the place we have in the world today, evil escalates to the point of we are in danger of annihilating each other. We have big, big bombs. Bigger sticks with which to hit each other. And Jesus stands in the gap, and notice what happens on the cross of Christ. He is hit, but he doesn't hit back. He is mocked, and he doesn't speak back. He takes the insults. He takes the beating. He takes all of the world's evil upon himself, and he absorbs it in himself. And he's the only one large enough to do it without ever putting it back into circulation. He dies with it. He destroys the power of evil by not putting it back into circulation and has victory over it. And he destroys the penalty of evil. The wages of sin is death, according to the New Testament. And Jesus has taken the penalty of evil upon himself and died with it and risen up from the grave in order that we might have life, if we will identify with him so that he does take the penalty. This is our baptismal kind of stuff. And what about the pain of evil? We know what it is, don't we? What's the pain of evil? Separation, alienation, loss of love, loss of relationship. But God, the scriptures and the New Testament say, has reconciled the world to himself through his body on the cross. And therefore, in forgiving us, also enables us to forgive one another after all that we've received. Yes, it's hard, but it's possible now because of the cross of Christ and the grace that we ourselves have received. It is a process, but we can be brought back together as disparate people, as people who've hurt each other tremendously. He's destroyed the power of evil. He's destroyed the penalty, and he's destroyed the pain. And this is held for trust, in trust for us right now as we await the second coming of Jesus. And it's here at this table where we can remember it, celebrate it, and make it real. So we're going to sing a song. The children are going to come in, and then we're going to participate at the table.